Good morning. It's good to see you here this morning. If you did not get a book last week, there are some more at the back of the auditorium. If you would like to get one, we certainly invite you to do so. To follow along with us, because a lot of the readings that I'll be doing, I won't necessarily give you a text, because I'll be reading from the harmony. Most of the time as I'm going through the narrative, I'm going to be reading straight out of the harmony that's at the beginning of each chapter, so you'll need that if you want to keep up with the reading, unless you're really good at jumping between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It'll be hard to do otherwise. But let's begin our class this morning with a word of prayer. Our most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank You for this another beautiful Lord's Day that You have so graciously given to us. Father, we thank You for the great blessing that we have of being able to come together today as Your family and to worship You and to sing praises to Your great and holy name, to come before Your almighty throne in prayer. Father, we thank You as well that we have the opportunity to study from Your holy and divine Word. We thank You that it has all things that pertain to life and godliness, and as we enter into a study of it, we pray that we will do so, Father, with our eyes and our ears and our hearts open to what You would have us to know. Father, we pray that You give to each of us a portion of wisdom that we might take from Your holy word and apply to our lives and live better for You in the future than we have in the past, always growing in Your knowledge. Father, we pray that You be with those today that are suffering. We pray that You will bless them. Be with those that are mourning loss. Pray that You give them the comfort that only You can as the God of all comfort, Father. Pray that You go with us through this Bible class and throughout all of our services today, and may all that we do today be done according to Your will and therefore pleasing to You. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to try to go slower this week. I didn't finish last week even as fast as I went. But I knew that was kind of the nature of the beast, what the material I had to cover, along with introductory stuff last week. I knew that would be difficult, but I would like for us to be able to go a little slower. And I do welcome your comments. Raise your hand. I won't necessarily always be just stopped looking around for comments, but if you raise your hand, I'll eventually scan across and see it, and I will certainly give you opportunity to make whatever comments or ask whatever questions that you would like to ask. As we begin our class, we find that Jesus and the disciples have gathered in an upper room for a meal on the evening before the Passover feast. Now, this day had begun at 6 p.m., what we would consider Thursday night. On the Jewish calendar, it is the 14th day of Nisan. Now, if you read chapter 2 in the class book, then you understand and you know one important timeline consideration, and that is, their days do not work like our days. You know, we go from midnight to midnight. The Jewish calendar did not do that. They go from 6 o'clock in the evening to 6 o'clock in the evening is how their days worked. And so that's how, you know, one thing that always, you know, when I was younger, it confused me because I was thinking that when it said that it was now the day of preparation, that it was morning. But it's not. The day of preparation began at 6 o'clock. So when Jesus sends Peter and John into Jerusalem, it's already after 6 o'clock when He sends them into Jerusalem to find the upper room, to go and find that man and have him take them to the upper room so that they can begin to prepare for what will be the Passover feast coming on Friday evening. Now, Jesus right here demonstrates His power of knowledge to these men by telling them exactly what they would find when they entered the city. You know, He sends them in, and the text says, when you have entered the city, this is what Jesus said, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. Say to the owner of the house, the teacher says to you, my time is near. Where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large furnished and ready room. Prepare it there. The disciples did as Jesus had directed them, went out and came to the city and found it just as He had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, this is our Lord's first demonstration of power on this last day. You know, I think we kind of read over this, but we don't need to forget that this is his first demonstration of power. And this demonstration of power is very important. We're going to see this recur over and over, that Jesus knows what's coming, that Jesus knows exactly the events that are taking place. In fact, this is where the disciples are going to fail so miserably, is the inability to see and to understand that Jesus knows what's coming. You know, it is what we see Peter finally admit to in John 21 when Jesus says, "Do you love me?" And you know, it bothers Peter. And finally, he just says, "Lord, you know all things." He finally got it. But it took Jesus dying and being raised from the dead for Peter to finally get it. What he should have got that night is that the Lord knows all things. And Jesus had demonstrated that over and over and over again. You know, while this knowledge is impressive to us, take a minute and imagine what this knowledge is like to the Lord. He knew that he would be in a tomb within 24 hours. He knew every verbal and every mental mistreatment that lay ahead of him in the next few hours. He knew every blow that would land on his body. He knew every pain that he would endure before the rest of death would come at 3 o'clock the next day. What would you do? How would you feel if you knew that by this time tomorrow you will suffer a horribly painful death? How would you feel this morning? What would your mental state be if you knew that by this time tomorrow you will have suffered a horrific death at the hands of men that hate you? Think about the stress that you would be under. Would you try and run? To hide? What if you couldn't run and hide? What if you could, but someone else would suffer if you did? That if you ran away, someone else would die that horrific death. Could you do that? Imagine that. And I want you to spend time thinking. We're gonna try to spend time putting ourselves there, thinking about what's going through the Lord's mind at these moments. You know, we're thinking about, yeah, he's sending them in, guy with a water pot, and all, you know. Yeah, but what else does he know? What else is going through his mind? These are the things that are going through the Lord's mind as he begins this last day of his earthly life. He knows that he is about to eat the last meal that he's going to eat. Last meal that he's going to eat with these men. I want us to take time to put ourselves in the place of the Lord, to feel his heartache, to feel his suffering as if it were our own. Because really, it should be. It should be you and it should be me being nailed to a cross, being beaten like you cannot imagine, and not the Lord. We need to imagine what kind of stress would I be under as they put the tip of that nail to my wrist and are about to hit that top of that nail, just the mental anguish that's going through you just at that moment. How much pain you know you're about to endure. You know, the meal that we call the Lord's Supper was not the Passover meal as some have proposed. It was a meal consisting certainly of unleavened bread, because it is the day of preparation and all leaven would have been removed from the house. You got it out. This is the day that you're preparing for the Passover, so you had to have all the leaven out in order to prepare the unleavened bread for the Feast of the Unleavened Bread that followed the Passover. And so this is definitely a feast that would have unleavened bread. It is not the Passover feast, though, for various reasons. First of all, the Passover feast was going to be eaten the next evening. We even see that the high priests say that they cannot enter the praetorium lest they be unclean and unable to eat the Passover that evening. Now, that's Friday evening. We also understand that even when we see Judas, I'm not going to talk about this particular part, we're going to talk about Judas leaving, but when we see Judas leaving, the disciples are wondering if he has gone to get something to prepare for the feast. So they're still, this is the day of preparation. They're getting the things necessary for the feast, to partake of the Passover. And so, you know, this is not the Passover feast itself. The lambs that are to be slain, You know, the Passover feast required a lamb, right? A lamb without blemish. Well, those are not to be slain till 3 o'clock the next day. And that we see that in Mark 14:12 and Luke 22:7. This is the day that you slay the lambs. And so they would be slain at twilight, which would be at 3 o'clock on the Jewish calendar. So they would begin to slay the Passover lambs at 3 o'clock. That's very important. It has to be that way for Jesus to be what he came to be, for him to be the Paschal Lamb. You know, it's important that this is the Passover feast. Passover, what did the Passover commemorate? Do what? Coming out of Egypt. Yeah, it is that last plague. It is that which delivered the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage. And it required blood. It required blood of a lamb without blemish. And they took that blood and they put it on the doorpost, as we understand, and they ate that meal. And the people had to be in the house, didn't they? Had to be in the house, you had to be eating, you had to be with your staff in hand, your shoes on your feet, ready to go. The minute that they were told to go, they were ready to go. So you had to be in the house, a house whose door was covered with blood. Otherwise, there would be death. Death would come to that house, to that family. All who did not have the blood, suffered a death in some way of their firstborn. By the judgment of the Lord. John the Baptist calls Jesus the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Now, when we hear that statement, Lamb of God, it literally in the Greek is the Lamb provided by God. We cannot, man has never been able to and never will be able to provide a sacrifice for himself. Because the blood of bulls and goats, according to Hebrews, can't take away a single sin, right? It took a perfect life. It took perfect blood. Life is in the blood, Genesis said. And Jesus' life was perfect. His blood was clean. None of us can say that. So he was the only lamb that could be. God provided the lamb because we couldn't provide it for ourselves. Remember Abraham and Isaac? When Abraham was taking him to sacrifice him. Father, we have the wood, we have the fire, we have all the things necessary, but where is the lamb? What did Abraham say? God will provide. That's prophetic, because God did provide. And sometimes we think, yeah, he provided it with that goat caught over in the bush, right, or the ram. No, that wasn't really what Abraham was addressing. God did provide the lamb that would take away the sins of the world. Jesus was that lamb without blemish, without sin. His blood on our lives will save us. And we must be in the temple of God, which is the church. We must be in that house that has his blood on the door. There's no getting in the door without his blood. It has his blood on the door, or else we too will suffer death, just as the Egyptians did. We will be separated from God. Jesus came to be that lamb without blemish for our lives. He had to die to be a sacrifice, to be the one sacrifice for our sin, to be the Paschal Lamb for us that will deliver us. And we're going to discuss that more as we go through the lesson, as we especially talk about the time in which he died. But James and John would have acquired the room and the supplies needed for the observance of the Lord's Supper. I mean, they're preparing for it. It appears that the 12 disciples were in the upper room before Jesus arrives. Now, Jesus arrives in this upper room dealing with all that he knew was coming upon him within the next 24 hours. That's what's in his mind as he enters this room. And as a result, he became determined to do all that he could to tell these men all that he could to prepare them for what was coming. I mean, he's already been telling them. We've seen in Tuesday night class how many times the Lord just keeps telling them, I'm going to die, I'm going to die, I'm going to die, I'm going to die. And they keep going, no, you're not, no, you're not, no, you're not, no, you're not. And they're, even now, hours before he's going to die, no, you're not. They're going to continue to deny. See, that it goes back to that, you don't know what you're talking about, Lord, right? When he demonstrates over and over and over, yes, I do. I know exactly what I'm talking about. You know, Jesus knew that his freedom was only going to last. As he walks into this room, he only has about 5 to 6 hours of freedom left before they come and take him in the Garden of Gethsemane. There are so many things weighing heavy on his mind. As he enters the room, there are two things certainly pressing on him. Number one is to talk to one of his closest friends and to talk him out of making a terrible, terrible mistake. To talk him out of betraying him. And Jesus does. And this won't be the first time, this is actually the last time. But throughout his ministry, he confronted the fact that basically Judas was going to betray him. And he kept, it seems like Jesus wants to give him every opportunity not to do this. Don't do this. He also has the desire to help the other 11 understand the things that they need to endure this night. This is going to be a tough night on these men, isn't it? Because number one, they won't listen. So they're not ready. Later when he tells them to pray, they go to sleep. They should have been praying. Let me tell you, they needed prayer for what was coming. They're going to fall into temptation. Jesus said, pray lest you fall into temptation. Well, they didn't pray and they fell into temptation. So these men need help. And then Jesus is also there to find strength and comfort from his closest friends that he might overcome the trials and of the longest day that he's got to face. We need our friends, don't we? We need the people we love when we're facing difficult times. And folks, our Lord's no different. He's human. He's man. And his needs are very similar to our needs. You know, however, comfort and meaningful conversation is not what Jesus finds when he first reclines with his disciples. He listens instead to them vainly argue about who is the greatest. You know, as a teacher, sometimes you feel frustrated when you can't just seem to get somebody to get it. And here's Jesus been with these men almost 3 years and they just still don't seem to get it. How many times has he said the first shall be last and the last shall be first? And you got to deny self and pick up your cross and follow me. How many times has he told James and John that, you know, you don't know what you're even asking for when they wanted to have the first and second seats? And yet here we are the last night. And they're still doing it. Let me tell you what, arguing about who is the best or the greatest is a petty conversation in any situation. Because I don't care if you're better than me. I'm not out to one-up you. You shouldn't be out to one-up anyone around you. Life is not about you being the best. It is about you being God's child. He's the best. The best is determined. Any argument otherwise is just a waste of your breath. But as petty as that argument is in any situation, imagine this one. You're arguing this with God sitting at the table. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the voice of creation, is sitting at the table listening to the pathetic creation go, I'm better than you, I'm greater than you, I'm better. See how pathetic that is? God's still in our presence at all times, isn't he? So we still make those arguments with him right there next to us. But even more, when he's right there in the flesh, we see these men arguing this. And not only are they arguing this right in the front of him, but they're arguing this right on the eve of the greatest event in history. And all they can be is consumed with themselves. And I don't think it was hard to see that Jesus was under stress. And yet they cannot see that. They never seem to be able to see it, that Jesus needs help. All they can see is themselves. All they can see is their own issues at hand. And they are blinded to the pain of our Lord. Imagine what's going through Jesus' mind as he listens to these small, little, insignificant people that he created try to figure out who is better. Well, I'll tell you what's on his mind. Jesus tells the disciples, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them. And those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest and the leader like the servant. These men are looking for rule like they see every day, right? They're looking for rule like they see in the Roman Empire. They're looking for a Caesar and a king and people that rule and lord over other individuals. And Jesus is trying to tell them that their common understanding of what leadership is not the concept of leadership that he wants in his church. I've seen a lot of, I've known a lot of elders, I've known a lot of leaders in the church. And leaders outside the church, in the secular world, are not nearly as good of leaders in the church as people that just understand servanthood. Because yes, out in the secular world, leadership is lording over. But that's not what leadership is in the church. And we have the same confusion sometimes. We do not lord. We do not just pass down decrees and they happen. We lead by serving. Servant leaders. And that's what Jesus is trying to tell them here. And to illustrate this, Jesus does something that is truly amazing. He gets up, he wraps a towel around his waist, right? And he gets down on the floor and he washes 24 dirty feet. Now, we don't have a lot of understanding about that today. But in Jesus' time, you didn't wear socks. You wore open, you know, your feet were open on sandals or barefoot even. And so your feet got very dirty. I mean, feet are kind of nasty no matter what, right? But especially if you're running around barefoot. And so the job of washing feet fell to the lowest servant on the totem pole. In other words, the newest, the lowest guy down, the lowliest servant was the one that was given the job of washing feet. So Jesus goes and he takes on this role of the lowliest servant. But here's the question. Why weren't the feet washed already? They're at the table. Because not a single one of them would lower themselves to wash another person's feet. It says something about the disciples. Well, what are they arguing about? Who's the greatest, right? Well, I think I'm the greatest. I'm sure James isn't going, I'm sure John's the greatest. No, James is going, yeah, I'm the greatest. John's pretty good, but I'm better. And I'm not going to get down and wash his feet. We do the same thing sometimes. Don't be too hard on them. But just think about it. Here is their teacher. Here is the God of heaven. And he's washing dirty feet. Why? Because he's a servant. Because he came not to be served, but to serve. To set the example for you and me today. Well, Peter recognized that what was taking place was not right. He understood Jesus was the teacher. He understood Jesus was the master. And he should not be washing feet. Peter asked Jesus, Lord, do you wash my feet? And the Lord responded, What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. So Peter's objections come from ignorance about why Jesus is washing their feet. And the ignorance pushed him to defiantly say, never shall you wash my feet. Oh, Peter, if you would just be quiet more. There's times when he does so good. There's times when he's just not going to do much good at all. He just really can't seem to get himself on track. Jesus warned Peter, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Now, we often talk about this statement as if it was just about Peter getting his feet washed by the Lord, but there's much more to this statement than him just washing Peter's feet. This is what Jesus was talking about when he stated that Peter would understand it later. He's not referring to Peter's feet being washed. He's referring to sin. He's referring to people being washed. That if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. I'm the way, the truth, and the life, right? No man comes to the Father except by me. You have to be washed by me. I'm the only one. Peter's going to come to understand that, isn't he? He's going to come to know exactly what that statement means. You know, Judas, he goes on to say as well, but not all of you are clean. Now he begins to focus his attention toward Judas because he knew that Judas was going to betray him. Jesus returns to the table and explains and says this, do you know what I have done to you? This is after he's washed your feet. You call me teacher and Lord. You are right, for so I am. You know, Jesus never, unlike any other man that lived up on this earth, he never refused worship, did he? Because it was okay to worship Jesus. He was God. And he never denied that he was God. Sometimes he didn't answer the question. There were times when he chose not to answer, such as when they said, by what authority do you do these things? He said, I'll answer your question if you answer mine, right? They didn't want to answer his question, so he didn't answer theirs. there was a time and a place for Jesus to give this answer. And he's going to give it in the course of our class, and it's going to get him killed. And that's exactly why he wasn't free with the answer when people were asking him in his ministry. But he said, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. Now Luke says, for who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. And John says, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Now, Jesus is not literally talking about us washing feet. I guess washing feet could play into it. But he's just talking about an attitude of service toward each other. About not looking for who's the greatest, but seeking the last seat. The seat of humility. Not jockeying for that first seat, right? But seeking to humbly serve and let God raise us up. You know, there's an old saying about people who want to toot their own horn. It's kind of like whales. You know, if you're a whale and you're just about at the top and you're breaking the surface and you're about ready to blow, you know, that's when you get harpooned. You know, we just need to leave it to God. Stop trying to propel ourselves higher than we are. You know, I believe that it is only natural that Jesus begins his last discussion about serving. Jesus is about to show the greatest service that ever has been shown in the history of this world. Greatest service to every person that has ever lived by dying on the cross the next day. That is the greatest service to mankind. And we can never even approach it. He served you and me by dying so that He could wash us clean and that we could be a part of Him. You know, if He does not wash us, we can never be clean. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, I told you that Jesus said, Peter, you're going to get this later, right? You're going to understand this later. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, Peter speaking to the Sanhedrin, the men that are going to put Jesus to death, says this, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Peter got it, didn't he? Unless I wash you, you cannot be a part of me. One of the fundamental aspects of the cross is unselfish service to one another. I mean, we look at the cross, we think about a lot of things, but really there's a fundamental teaching there of service to other people. Jesus sacrificed Himself. He put Himself to death first in His own desire so that He could then die upon the cross. But Jesus doesn't want to go to the cross. We're going to see that very clearly. But He puts aside His own desires for us. Remember last week in Isaiah chapter 53, we see that He died for us. We came first. People came first. Others came first. How hard is that for you? To put others first? Yes, sir. He did. Judas is still there. No. Not going to be until after he's done with the servant discussion that we even get into the whole Judas discussion. And I don't mean serving those that love you. That's easy. You know, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 that if you love those that love you, you're nothing special. Everybody does that. But to love your enemies? What about serving those that you don't particularly care for? Or even more, serve those that don't treat you nice. Can you do that? We say we're Christians. We say we want to be like Christ. Romans 5, 6 through 8 says, for while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For the what? For the ungodly. Those that were everything He's not. Those that treated Him awful with their sins. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, Though perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare die. You know, maybe if you're good, you know, somebody might die for you. That's not the kind of people that God, Jesus died for. But God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. That's the example set. Is it hard? Oh, yes. Was it hard for Jesus? Yes. But hard doesn't mean you can't do it. Hard just means it's hard. And very few things worth anything in this world are easy. We work for a lot of things. We work hard for a lot of things that are worth something in this life. Serving others is the core of the gospel and essential to agape love. Yet I believe we struggle more in the church with getting people to serve than anything else. And why is that the case if at the very heart of who we are and at the very heart of what Jesus Christ did is service? Service to one another. Service to those that even don't deserve our love or our service. It's at the heart of the sacrifice that enabled us to be children of God. I believe the answer to that question lies in our inability to put aside selfishness and sacrifice for others as our Lord did on the cross. Unfortunately, we want to be the best, and we want the best, and that leaves very little room for others. Because it's all about me. Now, there are so many ways that we can serve in the church. We just have to remove self that blinds us to all the things that there are to do. You know, if Jesus came here this morning, if He walked in this room this morning in the flesh, would He feel the need to wash our feet so that we could learn a lesson? The lesson that He wants all of His children, all those that are in Him, to know. And that He wants servants. People who serve all people. Then we see in the text, during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray Him when the hour had come. This is how the devil works, folks. Did you catch this? Now, Judas hasn't made the decision yet to do it. There's still a decision to be made. But Judas has allowed the devil to plant an idea in his heart. He has placed it there so that at the right moment, it becomes a very powerful temptation, right? And sometimes we allow things to exist within our hearts, ideas and desires we allow to exist in our hearts, and they present themselves as powerful temptations at the right moments. What we need to do is, before we reach that moment of powerful temptation, we need to get rid of the thought. We need to get rid of the idea. See, Judas is harboring it. It's there. It's in his heart. Devil has placed it there. And he's entertaining it. And eventually a thought will become action. Jesus said all things come from the heart. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5 says that we have to bring into captivity every thought. I have to capture those thoughts. I have to control them. I have to subdue them that I might not fall, that they might not become who I am. You know, it doesn't matter why we have these thoughts. Most times we just simply must not allow these thoughts to remain. If we allow these thoughts to remain, they will act out in some way. Matthew 5 says hate will become murder, right? If we allow hate to remain. If we allow lust to remain in our minds, it will eventually become adultery, Jesus said. Because those things in the heart will come out of us and defile us. You know, Judas has allowed this thought to remain, though. And Jesus said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Jesus earnestly desires to eat the Passover with them because He earnestly desires not to die. He won't get that wish. Not this Passover. If He does not die, then He would be there to eat with them on Friday night. However, He would not eat Passover with them until He does it in the kingdom of God through the memorial of the Lord's Supper. Mark chapter 14 and verse 25, when He's instituting the Lord's Supper, says, this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in the kingdom of God. When we partake with the Lord. We partake it with Him just as they did as well. Jesus goes on to say, I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the Scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass. I want you to take note of this, boys. So later when it happens, you'll go, well, that's exactly what he said, right? That's what they're missing. He's done that many times. I mean, even when they didn't have bread for the 4,000. And Jesus said, didn't you learn anything from me feeding the 5,000? I've already demonstrated I can feed you with nothing, hardly. Why are you worried about how we're going to eat? But here again, they're not going to catch on that Jesus knows these things. He says, from now on I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Then he says, I do not speak of all of you, as we read at the very beginning. Judas would not be there in the kingdom, would he? He won't make it. He will kill himself. So he will not make it to the kingdom. He will not see. He will not drink again with Jesus. In fact, he won't drink here with Jesus. He'll leave before the institution of the Lord's Supper. It'll only be instituted with the 11. Jesus tells them once again that these things are going to happen. And he states that this is the fulfillment of a prophecy, Psalm 41 and 9. We talked about last week the power of prophecy, that this was in a psalm that he would raise up his heel against me. Those who are eating out. Now, understand that, yes, he hands the morsel to Judas in just a moment, but they're all getting morsels from Jesus there at the table, So there is kind of this, we wonder why didn't they all get it? Well, because it was probably not that easy. We're seeing it in the overview while they're seeing it in a group, lined up at a table, not necessarily seeing all the events that are taking place. Remember, they're also looking at each other going, is it me? Who is this that's going to do this? So they're not necessarily seeing everything going on. They're not going to appreciate the fact that Jesus knows what's going to happen until it takes place later. It says, when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, how many of you, now I've dealt with this in sermons where I know there is some particular part of a sermon or some particular part of a class or even just in my conversation with people that there's going to be something that's going to be emotional. It's right here. I feel it in my heart before I say it. I know I'm going to struggle. And, we learn preacher tricks on how to deal with that. Sometimes they work, sometimes they don't. But, we feel it in our heart. And you know that if I talk about that, it's going to cause me to be emotional, right? You just know in your heart about whatever's really close to your heart. If I say it, it's one thing to have it in my mind. It's another thing just to get it out of my lips is a very difficult thing, right? Jesus just mentions Judas. It says that he became troubled in spirit. That's the feeling I get. That it's tearing at Jesus' heart. And when it came out of his mouth, it's breaking his heart. It's tearing him up. The emotion rose up at the moment that he spoke it. I want us to understand that the only suffering Jesus did was not just nails in his hand and in his feet. He suffered incredible emotional abuse, terrible stress throughout all this ordeal of this last day. But he became troubled in spirit. Imagine that you're facing some terrible event in your life and all those closest to you are fixated on themselves. And maybe one of your closest friends is the instrument of your difficulty. They're literally going to bring it on you. Wouldn't that break your heart? Wouldn't that cause you pain within? And yet that is exactly what Jesus is facing. In this moment of emotion, Jesus tells about his betrayal. And like I said, this is not the first time. Jesus doesn't want Judas to do this. And understand that because it's in prophecy does not mean that Judas was outside his control. Just because God has seen it doesn't mean that Judas didn't choose it. Jesus doesn't want him to choose this. In fact, Jesus is going to say in Mark 14 and 21 in our text for this week that it would have been better if Judas had not been born than to do what he's about to do. Don't you think Jesus wants to keep him from doing it? I mean, if Jesus is going to die on the cross to save us, he certainly does not want Judas to do something that he says it would have been better for him not to have been born. You know, Peter says for us to have come to the knowledge of the truth and then to turn back on it, it'll be worse for us in hell than it will be on those that have never known. Imagine what it's going to be like for one who walked with the Lord for 3 years. Just seeing the miracles of Jesus caused Jesus to condemn the cities that had seen the most, Capernaum and others. They said that Sodom and Gomorrah would stand up and condemn them in the day of judgment. For if they had seen the things that Jesus did, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. Oh, it's going to be a bad day for those who know the Lord and reject Him. It says, and they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be. Oh, my brain's... I'm the color green, by the way, if you know the personality test. That just gets my brain all askew. Because here they are, Jesus is talking from the heart, and they, you know, this is just like the discussion about who's the greatest. Well, it must be you. You know, I mean, who is it? It's certainly not me. You know, because if I can put my finger on, well, that's one less guy I have to fight with on who's the greatest, right? Because obviously he's not a very good guy. Began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be and who was going to do this thing. The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which he was when he was speaking. Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, "Surely not I, Lord." See, there's still the self-righteousness is there. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved, that'd be John. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, "Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking." And he, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" And that's John speaking. Jesus then answered, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him, is the one who will betray me. And the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And Judas, who was betraying him, said, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." And Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself." Judas feigns innocence. Kind of shows you where Judas is at, right? This isn't Judas going, "Am I going to do it, Lord?" No, he knows. He knows what's in his mind. He knows what's been going on. He knows what plans he's even laid down up to this point. "Surely it's not I," Jesus says, "in no uncertain terms, you have said it yourself." You know, these men are grieved because Jesus is saying one of them might betray him. They're grieved about it might be one of them, might be even me. Is it I? They're not grieved because the Lord's grieved. They're grieved because their pride's being damaged. "Lord, is it I?" And after the morsel, it says that Satan then entered into him, him being Judas. Therefore, Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Judas entertained the thought. Now he's made the choice. And Jesus knows that. At this point, Jesus knows. Jesus is not, you know, inviting Judas to go on out and betray him. Judas has already made that decision, hasn't he? Jesus knows the hearts of men. Jesus knows exactly what's going on. He knows that the choice has been made for Judas to betray him. And he says, "What you do, do quickly." This is Romans 1, right? That he gave them over to do what they want to do. And Jesus just gave Judas over to go and do exactly what you want to do. But it's going to cause a terrible day to come upon your life. Yes, sir. I thought you had your hand up. Oh, sorry. Tom, just talk. No. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately. I love this. I love what's added in this. And it was night. That's the imagery of darkness that had now overtaken Judas, right? There's no light in his life anymore. It's darkness. And he goes out to do his dark and terrible thing. Peter then is told... Or Peter then tells the Lord, "Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death." You know, Jesus is telling them basically they're going to fall away. Peter's speaking up again, making it clear that he's better than all the rest. In fact, he's going to say, all these others might, not me. Jesus says, truly I say to you, truly, truly I say to you, before a rooster will crow twice today, you yourself will deny that you know me three times. Peter said he would never deny the Lord, but what he did was something very different. Sometimes we say one thing, don't we? But what we do and what we live is something very different. Sometimes we say I'm a Christian, but we don't live it. Words are cheap. Calling yourself a name is easy. Living what that name means is tough. But I think one day when we walk through the gates of heaven, we'll say it has all been worth it. That there was nothing I endured, there was nothing I struggled with, there was nothing that I gave up in this life that wasn't worth the reward of heaven. You know, we'll say I'll do anything for the Lord, but what we say sometimes differs from our actions, right? Sometimes we sing Anywhere with Jesus, but we sing that, and we're supposed to sing that in the Spirit and the truth. Is that the first bell? Okay. Second? Okay. We sing Anywhere with Jesus, but anywhere except on Wednesday night. Anywhere except when the church has work that needs to be done. Anywhere I want to go. May we live what we say. May we be what we say we are. Next week we're going to consider the memorial instituted by our Lord on this night to commemorate His death and that we still partake of to this very day. Thank you for your good attention this morning.